The outline is for John 17, verses 1 through 5. We'll actually be in the section for about 3 weeks. Again, just like in the first hour in 1 Timothy 2, here in John 17, it is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It is what is officially and theologically called the Lord's Prayer. Now, we know the Lord's Prayer as being that prayer that the Lord taught the disciples. That's the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer the Lord prayed not only for himself in his relationship with his Father, but also on behalf of the original disciples, but also for us. We're actually in this prayer. And so there's some tremendous things to learn out of this prayer, both biblically, theologically, and personally. We're going to read John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 for you this morning, beginning verse 1. These things spoke Jesus, and raised up his eyes toward heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Purpose clause. In order that your Son might glorify you. According as you gave to him authority, notice this, of all flesh. Not over all flesh, possessive. As you gave to him authority of all flesh. In order that everyone whom you have given to him, he might give to them eternal life. And this is eternal life. Notice how I'm reading this, and this is for next week. In order that, see, this is not a definition of eternal life. I will show you the Bible definition of eternal life next week. I think you'd be surprised. It has nothing to do with time. It has nothing to do with time. This is eternal life. In order that they might know you, the only true God. Purpose clause, not a definition. And Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you upon the earth. I finished the work which you have given to me. Again, purpose clause, in order that I might do. And now, you glorify me, Father, with the glory which I had, imperfect tense showing continuously, I had with you, and notice with you is alongside of yourself. That's how it literally reads. Not with you as an accompaniment, but alongside of you as if in equality. Which I had alongside of you before the world existed. We're going to stop there because that's the first section of the prayer. And again, theologically and scripturally, this is what is called the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed. The other is the disciples' prayer. This prayer presents and represents a transition in the Lord's ministry. His public ministry is about over. He has come to reveal the truth of God and to fulfill the purpose of God. That is to die for the sins of the world. The Lord now is in transition from a public ministry as the Lamb of God coming to give himself for the sins of the world to an intercessor. He will eventually, as the text will tell us, will be elevated to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 tells us that all of creation has been subjected to. Now, subjected is different than submission. Both are the same words, but they're translated differently. Subjected means somebody is placed in a position of submission, and they're forced to be there. Submission is an expression of a voluntary attitude of the heart. All of creation has been subjected to emptiness. Subjected to no hope, according to Romans 8. God made it that way. while all of creation is groaning and while God's people are groaning while we wait for the redemption of the children of God. The Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:26, the Holy Spirit is in us, interceding for us with groanings that are unutterable. I love that. I love the little phrase, unutterable. And again, I'm amazed at how people use Romans 8:26 to say that's prayer language. It says, which is not utterable, not speaking. These are spiritual groanings within the spirit of man, which the Holy Spirit knows our weaknesses, knows our expression, and He intercedes for us in the Spirit. Right now, and as a matter of fact, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, whether I'm sleeping, whether I'm awake, no matter what I'm doing, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me in my spirit down here on earth. Because the text tells us we don't know what to pray for. Isn't that nice to know that that I can be involved in the prayer process? I can be involved in communicating with the Lord? But because I fail at it so much, I mean, I would have to intercede 24 hours a day for myself, and even then it wouldn't be enough. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for me here on the earth, from inside of my spirit. But verse 34 tells us, Romans 8:34 tells us, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He also is interceding for us. So we have two. Intercession from down here by the Holy Spirit and intercession by Jesus Christ our Lord at the right hand of the Father as He represents us to the Father. Now, we saw in chapter 16 that we have direct access to the Father. Jesus said that you don't have to ask me and I'm not going to ask the Father for you, for the Father loves you. So you can go straight to the Father with all your personal needs, with all of your prayers. But in representation, as in a courtroom, official courtroom presentation, Jesus represents me, and He represents you. And you say, what is He interceding? What's He saying? We have the prayer right here. We have all of the points of intercession that Jesus is making for us in John chapter 17. And John chapter 17 is broken down into three parts. You'll need to note this. First of all, Jesus' prayer on behalf of Himself, verses 1 to 5. The Lord's prayer on behalf of, that's huper, on behalf of Himself, verses 1 through 5. The Lord's prayer on behalf of the disciples, that is the original apostles, verses 6 through 19. And then the Lord's prayer for all believers, verses 20 through 26. That would be you and me. So we're all covered in them. We have got three sections. Jesus is going to be expressing His own intimate relationship with the Father, and He's going to be praying on behalf of Himself in verses 1 to 5 for those apostles and disciples who have been with Him since chapter 13, who have been with Him right before He's about ready to go to the cross. As we'll see when we get into chapter 18. He's going to pray for them. And then thirdly, He's going to pray for all believers, everybody who will believe through their testimony, that is the original apostles. Jesus is going to pray on behalf of us, and we'll see what that prayer entails. First of all, in verse 1, for today we're going to take verses 1 and 2, and then next week we're going to take the definition of eternal life. It's a fascinating study. Verse 1, first part of verse 1 gives us the introductory information, three things. It says, these things spoke Jesus. This marks the end of chapters 13 through 16. Remember chapter 13, Jesus presented love, exhibited by Him washing the disciples' feet. Chapter 14 was the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15 was the production of fruit in the life of the believer. And chapter 16 is the presence of the function of the Holy Spirit upon the earth in the believer's life through persecution, the prosecution of the world, as he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, his help in prayer, and the giving of peace, all in chapter 16. But now we have the prayer of the Lord, the Lord's Prayer. And so these things, Tauta, or Tavta, as it's pronounced today, says basically there's a transition point. The Lord is now through. As a matter of fact, sections 13 through 17, it's all one message. It's just change of physical and geographical locations. But the Lord is presenting a message to the disciples and the apostles, and now he finishes it off with prayer. These things spoke Jesus, and secondly, he raised up or lifted up his eyes toward heaven. And so here's another physical posture, which is kind of interesting that this is the normal thing amongst Jews. Not saying that he's functioning as a Jew, but this is the normal thing of Jews. What is interesting in Luke chapter 18, you remember the man, we had the tax collector and we had the Pharisee, and the Pharisee lifted up his eyes towards heaven and said, God, I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector over there. And the tax collector couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So lifting up one's eyes shows confidence, showing I can look right in the face of God and pray, and I have no guilt. The Pharisee had a false confidence, whereas the tax collector had true repentive guilt for his sin. He couldn't even look up into heaven. Lord, I can't even look you in the eye. As he was downcast, Jesus lifted up his eyes towards heaven. And the third thing says, and he said, Father, the hour has come. First thing I want you to notice, the very first thing that Jesus addresses with the Father is the hour has come. The word for has come, alelothen, is in the perfect tense, which means the hour has been approaching all this time, and now it has finally arrived at its destination. The hour has been on its way for a long time. Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus says the hour. And all through the Gospel of John, the Lord has been saying, my hour has not yet come. Now it has come. Now it is at the point of time. This emphasizes for us that God has a plan for everything. God is sovereign. And every hour is planned. And no one could take the life of Christ except he voluntarily laid down his life. And no one can do anything outside of God's timely plan. The hour has come. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, oh, how his heart was pained because the hour was coming. And Jesus said, but for this hour, Father, I came. The very hour of the cross is the pinnacle of the greatest event in the time of history. All of history it evolves around and revolves around that time when Jesus came. That hour, when it was the Lord's hour. He now proclaims, Jesus proclaims, the hour has come, Father. Secondly, the command. Glorify your Son. Purpose clause. In order that your Son may glorify you. Interesting for glorify. It's a command. The Lord is not commanding the Father as much as he is reciting God's commands. Remember back in chapter 14, Jesus says, the words that I speak, they are not mine, they are the Father's. And I find it interesting with our topic in the first hour with submission, how Christ is in submission to God. God is ahead of Christ. Why does Jesus have to pray? It's part of his submissive relationship with the Father. Jesus is praying the Father's will. Jesus knows what's going to happen. The Lord's already in submission to the Father's will, but He's praying in His function as in submission to the Father. He's praying for the Father's will, Father's sovereign design, to take place. He's basically saying, Father, this is the hour that You have planned, so let it be. Let it be according to Your will. Glorify Your Son. Now, I've heard a lot of messages and have tried to understand a lot of what goes on in the body of Christ about how to give glory to God. The word glory, doxa in Greek, is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew word kavod, which is the word for weightiness, which represents substance. Something was of value based upon its weightiness. So the value of substance was the value of its weight, and that's why they had the balance scales in the marketplace, is that whatever item you wanted to buy, you put on one side of the scales, and you had to put enough money on the other side to equal it out, and that's how much it's worth. So substance was valued by its weight, and so kavod for glory in the Old Testament represented substance, but more particularly, specifically, glory expresses the attributes and character of the substance. Glory expresses the attributes and character of the substance. God's glory is the expression of His attributes and character. The Bible says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now that either means one of two things. It means I go out and I be the best person that I can be, so that when people see how good I'm behaving or how good I'm acting, that I tell them, give God credit, give God glory. See, that's not what the word means. In fact, I've tried to come up not just with a word definition of what the word doxa means for glory in Greek and kavod in Hebrew, but another piece of scripture that would express this. And I think Paul's statement in the book of Philippians, when he says, whether in life or in death, may Christ be magnified in my body. That's what it's all about. That as I live, may the very attributes and character of who Jesus is be magnified in my life. That people see Christ. So whenever you, as a Christian, go to make a decision and it says whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It means whatever you do, make the decisions that Christ will be magnified, His attributes, His character, His substance. Next week we're going to see that Jesus gives eternal life. We're going to study the term eternal life. It has to do with Zoe. There are several words that represent life in the New Testament. But the Zoe life is all the character and attributes of a living form. There are other Greek words that represent life that says something that's just existing, something that's alive. But the specific character and attributes of a living form or a living being is Zoe. And that's who Jesus is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that when we come to God to receive Jesus Christ, we receive God's life. And this is called eternal life. And that has not a time concept to it, but a quality of life. And we're going to study the quality of God's life next week. But that's, it's all encompassed in this word. Jesus says, glorify your Son. In other words, He's asking the Father to reveal the very character and attributes through the Son. But notice this, glorify your Son, purpose clause, in order that your Son may glorify you. So what He's saying is, as I'm about ready to die on the cross, may your attributes and your character show in me. Not just me, the Son Jesus, but may the Father be glorified in the Son. That's the whole purpose of the Lord asking for His life to be glorified. If I were to ever come to the Father and say, Lord, or Heavenly Father, glorify me. It would have to be with the disclaimer, in order that my life might glorify you. I'm not asking for a glorification of my life, but your glory in me, that others might see your character and your attributes, you see. And all these have even more specifics as we get into next week and we study about eternal life. But the whole purpose for Jesus wanting to be glorified is so that others will see the Father in him and be glorified. Now, this presents the whole concept that Jesus has been presenting all along, that between he and the Father, they cannot be separated. If you honor the Father, according to John 5, if you honor the Father, you must honor the Son. And if you honor the Son, you honor the Father. It's equal. You can't separate them. At the end of John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. You can't separate them. In John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, the disciples came to him and said, show us the Father. You've been talking about him for 3 years. Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Again, in John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus said, ask anything in my name, and I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, there's a little disclaimer there that you have to show, that there is actually the motive behind a prayer, that everything that I ask in the Lord's name, the Father will answer that prayer, but it's with the motive that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, the difference is the cults won't do that. As I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, if you have people coming to your door and knocking on your door, and they present that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he's not God, you can say, can we have a word of prayer before we get into this? And you pray, Heavenly Father, may the Father be glorified in the Son. They won't pray that, because the Father and the Son are separate to them. When Jesus came, he came to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am here to reveal the Father to you. And so, they're one. Now, it's kind of interesting. The Father and the Son are separate in title, in personality, and function. Title, personality, and function. But they cannot be separated in nature and spirit. God functioning as the Son here on earth is different than God functioning in heaven, yet they're the same nature and the same spirit. God taking on human form, he had to submit to God the Father's will. So he came submissively in one. So the Father and the Son are one, and the Father glorified in the Son. Then it says in verse 2, how the Son is glorified. He says, Father, glorify me. He says, according as, that displays how. According as you gave to him authority of all flesh. The Father has given to the Son authority of all flesh. Again, making reference back to John chapter 5, is the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Everybody will answer to Jesus. He will be the one sitting on the throne, not the Father. According as you gave him authority of all flesh. Notice the purpose clause. This is very important. In order that is, here's the purpose for you giving Jesus, Father giving Jesus, authority of all flesh. In order that everyone whom you have given to him, he might give to them eternal life. Let's break it down. Possessive. Jesus possesses the authority of all flesh. And that's why there's rebellion. Secondly, he has been given this authority for the purpose, in order that he might give eternal life to people, that is, to everyone whom the Father has given to him. I want you to notice this concept. Everybody that belongs to Jesus, the Father has given them to Jesus. Everybody that belongs to Christ belonged to the Father first, and the Father has given them to Jesus. Notice, everyone whom you have given to him, that's the Son, he, the Son, might give to them eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life. but he gives it to everyone whom the Father has given to him. What a concept. So we don't have this arbitrary religious system that's headed by Jesus, and everybody that receives Jesus is now part of the church system. The Father, everybody that belongs to Christ belong to the Father first. Let me read to you from John chapter 6, and you might want to write these scriptures down. They're very, very important. John chapter 6, at verse 37, we've studied them before, but it's Jesus says in verse 37 of John 6, "Everyone whom the Father gives to me is coming to me." See, the Father gives. Again, I'll repeat it. "Everyone whom the Father is giving to me is coming to me. And the one coming to me, I will never cast out. Because I have come down from heaven, not in order that I might do my will, but the will of the one who has sent me. And this is the will of the Father who has sent me, in order that everyone whom he has given to me, I should not lose one of them, but I shall raise him up in the last day." Again, verses 43 and 44 of John chapter 6. In verse 43, Jesus answered therefore and said to them, "Do not murmur with one another. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who has sent me should draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the Father draws people to Christ. The Father gives people to Christ. And Jesus gives to those people eternal life. How long's eternal life? It's eternal. The problem is that the same word for eternal in the phrase eternal life is also the same Greek word used for hell. Hell is also eternal. It's forever. It goes on and on and on. The difference in hell, it is eternal existence. In heaven, it is eternal life, because the word Zoe is the life of Christ. If you put everything in focus, a human being created in the image of God, but born in sin, as everyone is, we're born with a sin nature. That person who is created in the image of God, that person is functioning in existence. They're not experiencing life whatsoever. Zero. But they're alive. And that's what bios means. The Greek word means not dead. So anything that's not dead is existing. But that person is not experiencing life. There's only one thing and one person that is life, and that is Jesus Christ. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have life. Oh, but I'm sure I do. I'm living. I'm living life. No, you're not. You're existing. You're experiencing existence. You're functioning as a person that is not dead, but spiritually you are. So this is also the importance, and I tried to get this across in the message at Grace Baptist when I preached, and also I keep hammering home the very essence of who is saved. It's the person who has the life of Christ in them. Not somebody that has a religious belief about Jesus Christ. If you have the Son, you have life, the Bible says. And if you have the life of Christ in you, then you're alive to God. You belong to Him. You're one of His children. But you have to experience the birth of the life of Christ in your spirit, which the Bible says is dead in trespasses and sins. See, physically, and in the human sense, a person can function in life, existence. But they're dead in trespasses and sins. We say, how can they be dead if they breathe and they talk and they function like a living being, a creature? That's what we are. We're creatures. But spiritually, we're dead to the things of God. The only thing, it's not my belief in Christ, it's not my correct doctrinal belief, it's not even believing in what Jesus did. It's experiencing being born of the life of Christ and having His life in me, His character and His attributes, and me experiencing that life, that's eternal life. And if a person does not have the life of the Spirit of Christ in them, they're not saved. No matter what they believe. So it's interesting that we understand up to this part that the Father is glorified in the Son by the sense that to the Son has been given authority of all flesh, and the purpose of it is that everybody whom the Father gives to the Son, He might give to them eternal life. Now it's Jesus who gives eternal life. But the Father gives the believer to Christ. The Father draws the believer to Christ. He is the one who gives eternal life. Everybody must experience eternal life to be saved. Because eternal life, I'll show you next week, is a phrase that denotes the person of Jesus Christ. It's a person. The Bible teaches that. So it is interesting, it's God the Father's stamp of approval on His Son, by giving Him the authority of all flesh and the Lord Himself giving eternal life to everybody that the Father draws to Him. That's a lot of authority. That's a lot of glory. Because everything that belongs to the Father is now seen in the Son. And it is through the Son that we gain eternal life. But it's the work of the Father. Can't be separated. And through it, God is giving His glory to the Son. God the Father answered the Lord's prayer, His intercession for us. I am given eternal life today because of Jesus' prayer in His submission to the Father and calling upon the Father to fulfill His will, which He designed and planned for that very hour. Now you say, you know, where in all this? Read through the prayer this week and say, where do we come in? What do I have to do? This is Jesus praying on behalf of Himself. Eternal life is given. We are the recipients. We don't take eternal life. We don't claim it. Jesus gives it. Making reference back to John chapter 6, you cannot come except the Father draw you. That was the Lord's answer to all the theological debates. He gave His teaching. The religious leaders opposed Him. So instead of getting into a theological debate, instead of saying, I am the Father in human form, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I am the embodiment of the Godhead in human form. And you're arguing with me? He didn't say that. He told them why they couldn't receive what He had to say. He came back and said, you can't come except the Father draw you. See, your problem is not that we have a difference in theological positions, but we have a problem in that the reason why you can't receive what I'm teaching is because the Father's not drawing you. And everybody that the Father draws to me, I receive, and I never cast anybody out, and I do not lose one. And this is airtight. This is looking at salvation from God's perspective. Forget human beings. Forget the human religious system. I am saved today because of the intercessory prayer of Jesus and His relationship with the Father and the order in which the Father has chosen to reveal His character and His attributes in His Son. It's all for His glory, not for His credit, but for the magnification of Jesus Himself, His very life. The Bible teaches that we are filled with the Spirit of the life of Christ. When people see Christ in me, when I pray to the Father and I submit to the Lord and say, Lord, or I say, Father, may Your Son be magnified in my body, whether it's through life or through death. That's the glory of God, you see. The Bible does not teach or promote human effort and good works and then give God credit for it. See? Oh, glory to God. That's not what it means. The Shekinah glory in the Old Testament was the very presence of the substance of the Spirit of God in the midst of the tabernacle. Not some faint rainbow or glow, His very presence. And that's why it's called glory, because the very substance of the presence of God in all of His attributes and character manifested Himself, appeared in the tabernacle. So you see, this just removes everything of the things of God away from the human effort, the legalism, and it just magnifies who God is and His gift to us. We are God the Father's gift to Jesus Christ. How do you like that? What a concept. And the Lord was pleased. The Father says to the Son, I'm going to give these people to you. And as I draw them to you, you give them eternal life. Wow. We're God the Father's gift to the Son. Let's close in prayer.